We're gonna set out on an opening instruction that we simply call Pathway for Preparation. Pathway for Preparation. You can't read that, can you? That's to my advantage. If I misspell it, at least I can tell you what I think it is. I was never really a good speller, just so you're aware. I was basically trying to stay eligible to play basketball in college, and all you needed was a 1.9 GPA, so I kind of hovered right there. There wasn't much value in having any more than that, because you could play anyway. You just didn't want to fall below that. But as a result, I've never really become a good speller, and so I like little gadgets like this that hide all my inadequacies. Pathway to Preparation. If I had to put this talk in relationship to the talks this week, it's simply this. This is what we have to do if we want to teach the Bible. And the next five large group in sessions will kind of be like, well, how do I go about it? So this is kind of the what of making that journey into becoming a Bible teacher. I can tell you what you're going to have to do. It's not that difficult, really, at least by picture form. You're going to go from biblical text, and by the time you speak, you've got something to say to those who are living today. That's what you've got to do. You've got to walk that line. You've got to get across that expanse. You've got to move from text to today. And what it means then, as a preacher, I'm putting you here, the preacher, the Bible teacher, between Monday and Saturday, or if you're preaching on in a youth ministry middle of the week or whatever the day might be, in your preparation, you're always pulled in two directions, aren't you? You're preparing in light of biblical text, but you're preparing mentally immediately in light of today and what that might need to do. In other words, you're always going to be having to give yourself to some kind of private study. You're going to be studying the Bible at some level. And yet you really want to be, as we saw earlier in Josh's comments on a heart of prayer, you're going to want to be doing so in the sense where you have the power of the Spirit. In one sense, your task on the what is going to bring you into research, but you know you're not going to last long, or you certainly want to be relevant. This is not a knock on relevance. I mean, Bible teaching ought to be incredibly relevant. So the question then is, if that's what you have to do and it kind of holds those things in tension for you, what can you expect? What can you rightly expect if you want to be a Bible teacher who is moving from text to today? What challenges will you encounter along this line? What tools do you need to do it efficiently every week rather than haphazardly without any plan? I can tell you one thing you can expect. You are going to have to move from text to today and understand something called contextualization. You're going to have to take a biblical text that was written to an ancient people long ago by someone that you've never met, to an audience that might not be the same people to whom you're preaching, and indicate what is God's word for us from it. So from text to today, in some sense, involves that bringing together of these worlds into something called contextualization. But you're going to want to do so in a way where you're faithful to the text, right? I mean, you got to want to be faithful to the text. But believe me, from moment number one in your preparation, you're wanting to be fruitful. You're praying for fruit to emerge. You can expect something called contextualization. So let's define it. Let me define contextualization. Well, let me ask you to define it. I'm not going to do all the heavy lifting this week. If you've never been to one of these, you'll realize they're interactive in nature. So you tell the guy next to you in 30 seconds, you each get 30 seconds, guy next to you, let me tell you what contextualization is. All right? Go ahead. You define it. Give it a run at your table. All right, we got, let's get two or three responses. How about someone in this row over here? Anybody in this corner of the room? Give me the shorthand contextualization. Your shorthand definition is? Anybody? Yeah.
Extracting fundamental truth from a specific context and applying it to another specific context.
Okay, taking something from one context and applying it to another. Extracting here, applying there. Yeah, that's great. Somebody in here?
Resituating.
Resituating something, yeah. Yeah, repositioning, refashioning. All the while in accord with the semblance of what it was. Yep, that's great. Somebody down this?
Without messing it up.
Without messing it up, yeah, yeah.
Wouldn't you say go the other way, take today's context and go back into the text?
Okay, so all of a sudden now your mind is working in multiple directions, isn't it? Your mind begins to work in the sense of, okay, I've got to go this, but I live right here, and so I'm kind of already, I'm ensconced here, and how do I take everyone that's here and go back to there? In one sense, that's the way Tim Keller defined it when he said contextualization is showing how the Bible answers the questions my people are asking. See, so where is the weighted foot on that definition? That's one way to think about it. How is the Bible answering the questions my people are asking? Another way to put it, though, at least as I thought about it when you worked the other way around, when I was young and learned these things, contextualization was simply trying to communicate what is here in the biblical text in ways that are understandable to those that are living in my context. So this movement is there. One's not right, one's not wrong. It's just that shows the dynamic of what contextualization is. Contextualization is a good thing, it's a necessary thing, it's an essential thing. You won't become a preacher if you don't know how to walk that road from text to today. However, that one I can spell. However, it can drive a preacher to a haphazard, half-hearted use of the text. If you are a today-leaning kind of person, you can be so steeped and enculturated that weight overplays its hand in your use of the text. It's easy at sometimes to sermonize about our world, our cities, in a studied way. In other words, we can forget that God's Word actually exegetes our culture better than we ever could. I like the way that sounds. Let me say it again. We can begin to forget that God's Word exegetes our culture better than we ever could. So now you see the dynamic, the tension of good contextualization. I'll put it the way I like to think about it for myself and my preparation. When the context I'm trying to reach for Christ becomes the driving force behind all I say about Christ, then more often than not, my world, rather than His Word, is the engine powering my work. Can I slow that down? Because there's a lot of commas in there. You might not be taking notes, and that's fine, but the concepts you need to get. When the context you are trying to win for Christ becomes the driving force behind all you say about Christ, then more often than not, my world, rather than His Word, becomes the engine that is powering my work. And what we really want is God's Word to power the work. I mean, after all, wasn't God's Word given to us by God's Spirit? So if I want to be a Spirit-oriented, relevant church, then I have to actually be able to articulate that which the Spirit has said. So it's what I call a blind adherence to contextualization that you need to be frightened of. Not contextualization. It's a blind adherence to it. Let me see if I can indicate how that works its way out. A blind adherence to contextualization can work its way out into something I call impressionistic preaching. I'm thinking of art in this way, not make a lasting impression. I'm thinking of impressionism. Let me see just how good the Wi-Fi is in here. This will be kind of fun, right? So you got to go back to think about the 1870s. where guys like Monet, okay, I don't know why it does that, unless somehow I'm no longer on Wi-Fi. Somehow I got knocked off your Wi-Fi. Where am I? Which one should I hit here? Randall. You're looking for 100. Because you don't want me to give away the password to the office, huh?
I don't want to type it. Yeah, let's do office.
All right, everybody listen up. No. No, he's not going to let you see the password. No looking at the sign. I'm thinking of the 1870s when you had realism in art and painting give way to impressionism. That there was an actual exhibit in Paris that the impressionistic painters like Monet, Renoir were not invited, were not able to show their work because they were downgrading their work as impressionistic rather than realistic. So the masters, the Dutch masters, the painters that, you know, put bowls with fruit on them. Those paintings always bored me, but the art people love them because the apple looks just like an apple and the banana just like a banana. And they're always on some old Victorian-like table. But they had a great representation. What you saw in the real world was actually what you see on this canvas. But then these guys came along and said, well, I don't think so. I think I'm going to explode out with color and a sense of vibrant force. This one was called Sunrise. And you can see that it's a step away from realism in a sense. It's a few degrees. It's explosive. That's why people love Impressionism. It's colorful. It's bold. It's incredible along those lines, but what you don't have is what you don't have is a direct representation. Preachers begin to prepare like this because they're looking for potent power on the canvas of their own work. So what happens is they begin to look at the biblical text for 10 seconds, and they're so forward-leaning into today that they explode off their palate with 10 things I could say about this. Then they look back at the Bible and boom, I'm just creating in the world in which I know this will be potent. Whereas the old guys, they'd be like, I got to look at that real thing for a long time. And I'm going to be very careful to create the exact representation over here. What happens then is the question is all one of balance, text and today. Think of a golf swing. If you don't like spring training, you're not a baseball guy, Milo. Do you like golf?
I'm terrible.
Does anybody here like golf? Great. The Masters is 3 weeks away. The rest of you, we don't know what you're going to be doing that weekend, but we're going to be glued to the Masters. Think of your balance and your swing, right? You've got it. Same thing in the batter's box. Where's your weight? You have a natural weight. Text, love research, love study, love exegesis. Today, I love street cred. I love getting out there. We're going to be meaningfully engaged. Text, today. Tell the guy next to you, where's your weight when you think about your preaching preparation? Are you weighted dispositionally toward text or today? Just, you need to know your stance. It doesn't matter to me where you came in today. One of the great things about the small groups is you'll actually begin to learn, I need the other guy. Didn't think I needed the other guy. I thought the other guy needs me. The church is a mess because they're not like me. They have no cred in their community, no relevance. They're just a Bible study joint. So you begin to think, those guys need me. I'm glad I'm at the Simeon Trust because those exegetes need me. And the truth is, they do. And then the other guy's like, man, we got to get back to the text and you just got to say what it says. And I don't care if anyone comes or doesn't come or matters or not matters. I'm going to be faithful. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. How many are coming with you? Not no one, you know. But man, you know. Okay. But when it comes to preparation, you got to do both is my point for the week. But when it comes to preparation, your balance has to be first on your back foot for good preparation. Biblical teachers can't let their front foot of today have too much weight when they begin their sermon prep. Because you ever watch a guy try to hit off the front foot? He thinks he's going to be really powerful. I'm out in front. He can't, there's no power there. You actually have to realize what the balance weight is, and then you're back, and then you actually know, I got to do all this work. I got to do all this exegetical work. I got to do this stuff. My head is right here, not there. And then there comes that one moment in your preparation where, boom, you bring everything through with great force, power, speed, and it launches meaningfully into today. So it's not a one or the other. But for preparation, for the pathway, you got to have your balance right here. If you don't, in the first 3 hours of your study, if you don't, you're swinging off your front foot. And you're subject to impressionism. Impressionistic preaching. Let's do an exercise. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16. Let's assume for a moment that you and the guy next to you are going to preach this text this coming Sunday, and you are a today preparing kind of guy. You're looking at the text quickly, and you know how to go with this. All right? Let's just pretend you are an impressionistic preacher. I've got $2 here, three if you end up having to be at a table with three. I hope to only get rid of two. But so I want you to work in groups of two if you can. The team that comes up with the best impressionistic sermon title, and then maybe one or two point outline, they go home with the $2. Ready? Look at the text quick. One of you read it out loud and then work on your outline really fast. Title, no more than a 2 point outline that you know is going to explode with relevance in your congregation. 30 seconds. Slap a title on that thing. All right, who wants a shot at the $2? Anybody in this world over here want a shot at the $2? Title, outline, impressionistic preaching. Nobody wants a shot at the $2. They're like, $2? Forget it, man. Cost me $139 to get here.
Our title was Covenant Water in a Broken Cup.
Covenant Water in a Broken Cup.
Yeah.
Good.
And we didn't get around to it.
You didn't get a title. All right. Hey, so far they got the $2. Anyone think you can top it? Yep.
In business with Belial.
In business with Belial. That covenant thing's already going down, man. Do you have a point?
We didn't get around to that.
Okay. In business. But notice how it's a business thing there. Yep. In business with Belial. That's the title. And everyone's going to want to come, right? I mean, how do you do business? Well, you don't want to do it with Belial. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else want to take a shot? What do you got?
When I see yolked, I always think of the egg, so don't scramble.
We got a yolk there, we got an egg. Yep, go ahead. So
don't scramble those eggs. Since we're being impressionistic, I don't need an outline. I just say what I want to say. Right?
Okay.
But I don't go into business with folks who aren't believers. I don't fly on airplanes with pilots who are not believers because we're in partnership to get us across the world. I don't eat at restaurants that are not Christian. And
that's great. Don't scramble those eggs. And let me tell you who I don't eat with. Right? Right? Yeah. Okay, that's a good one. Anyone else? Anyone else want a shot? Anyone else got a good title? Anyone else?
Don't be a yoker joker.
All right, who's going? Oh, no, now he wants in. He's like, he's like, I heard what's out there. Go ahead, Jack.
Easy steps to build your temple.
Easy steps to build your temple. Great. All right, who's going to vote for this? Raise your hand. Who's going with the covenant? Who's going in business with Belial?
Yeah.
Who's going, don't scramble those eggs? It looks like Belial's got it. Come on up, guys. Come on up. You know, it's interesting. This text can very easily move toward business, marriage. It's what gives birth to Christian Yellow Pages. All these are very contemporary and important matters, dating. But now talk to the guy next to you. Why might that understanding of the text be inadequate? And in order to help you do that, why don't you just take a quick look at verses 11 and 12 on the front side, and then take another quick look at 7, 2 through 4 on the back side. All right, read it out loud and tell the guy next to you why business, marriage, dating, practices along those lines might not have support, at least in the text that's around it. And what is going on here? Go ahead, talk to the guy next to you. Read and talk. All right, anybody? What's going on? What are our verses in the middle of? Are they in the middle of a work on marriage or business or dating or what's going on? Yeah.
He's basically talking about them having discernment about what kind of leadership they're under.
Okay. And how is he personally feeling about that, Paul?
He's hurt by it. He's
yeah.
asking them to open their hearts to him.
Yeah. There's that heart repetition. Like, who are you? Put it this way, who are you in bed with? I thought something happened with me. I thought I was your father. I thought I was the family. I thought I was the one who was in relationship with you. You have that thing on heart, verse 11. I mean, my heart's been open to you, but chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your heart. The separation here, the egg that's been cracked, is a pastoral people thing, not a business or dating thing. It's interesting, back in verse 8, we are treated as imposters by you. Or you think of that heart thing, just turn back to chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, known to be read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human tablets. And yet when you look back at chapter 11 and verse 11, you begin to see that something has changed in this pastoral relationship. He says, why? Do I not love you? God knows I do. But what had happened, chapter 12 and verse 11 and 12, I've been a fool. You forced me to it. I ought to be commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. What's actually the issue going on here in the letter? Tell the guy next to you, what's the crux of the issue? We've already kind of pointed to it. But what might these verses really mean in context, not simply your contextualized use of them? Tell the guy next to you, what's at stake here on verses 14 to 16? All right, what is it? Now that you got your back foot in the ground here, what is it? What's going on in 14 to 16? Or put differently, what do you got to preach this week?
It wasn't that they had found some other Bible teacher. They had left their spiritual father for a different spiritual leader, but he wasn't even a believer. He wasn't even a Christian. They were super apostles, flashy, showy, very attractive, but not at all like Paul.
Yeah, so what the congregation needs to hear on Sunday is, be careful. You go after all the bells and whistles, you might actually be walking away from what God is doing in your life rather than into something that God is powerfully going to accomplish in your life. It's a really interesting, controlling weight that sits there. Now, what you're going to do with it on Sunday, I'm not sure. What's also interesting is if you notice verses 17 and following, it takes three Old Testament quotes, Leviticus, Isaiah, and Hosea. I went back and did some looking into those quotes, like what the heck's going on in those places. They all deal with God's covenant community. Covenant might have had a shot, but it, you know, we're not going to give it a shot. But at any rate, they all dealt with God's covenant people in contexts where they had left God's teaching to adopt something else. They got married to a different gospel, which reinforces then what that's going to do. Now, is that going to be relevant to your congregation? Tell the guy next to you, what applicationary relevances might actually occur from this text if when I begin to shift the weight to my contemporary church? What are you going to say? Anything? What might your application be or your relevance? Go ahead. All right. I'm going to assume that all of a sudden you got at least a little handle on how to be faithful here, yet fruitful there. It's just that your fruit wasn't quite as reductionistic, simplistic, or in accord with what you thought you wanted to do with the text. You know, I've got a little picture on that. Some of you might have seen it. I like drawings. Tell the guy next to you, what's that? No, that's not Josh DeConte. That's not Josh in the shower this morning. No. This is what I call the inebriated preacher. I saw there's like 8 breweries within like a mile of here. Buffalo must be the inebriated town. The inebriated preacher. Here it is. It's the preacher that uses the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than illumination. I like that. The preacher that uses the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than illumination. In other words, we're leaning on the Bible to do something we consider to be incredibly relevant, rather than standing underneath the Scriptures, determining what the focus and the primary movement, the voice of the Spirit is from here, and actually preaching that. So what I'm really trying to show you here at this point is simply, there's a big challenge. It looks like a simple road, text of today, but there's a challenge. The big challenge is in your preparation, you're standing on your front foot too quickly. Which means then you got to set out in a different course. The pathway then, I've got to mentally put myself in the world of the text, which means I'm going back to them and then, the time at which it was written and the people to whom it was written. That's my first leg of the journey, rather than to us and now. You got to get to us and now, but I'm talking about the first 2, 3, 4 hours of preparation. You're almost holding now off, at least until you can get an understanding of what did this text mean to those to whom it was first written. This is something just called exegesis. It's what's given rise in evangelicalism to the historical method. Historical and grammatical method. Thank you. I love guys in the back row that know what they're talking about. I guess I would give you another little drawing just to say what it is. This, I'm just talking preparation. Tell the guy next to you what this is. Just tell the guy next to you. You got to know what that is. That's very clear. By the way, while you're thinking of that, just so you're aware, Just so you're aware, when you get home, this thing, just so you know already, this thing's copyrighted. Okay, that's, I already own that sucker. You can laugh at my drawings all week long, but how many drawings do you have published? I got all kinds of drawings published. This is another one. This is an old-fashioned pirate telescope. Right? They're like, no? Okay. When you look through a telescope, you're actually looking through, in one sense, the text. Put your eyeball up on the text. Then you slide out to its context, literary context, because context actually controls the meaning. That's what keeps you on the rails. But when you actually do that, you do have something meaningful to go say today. But the preparation process then means that you're going to go from text and you're going to set out back to them and then. You're waiting a minute. The line's not straight. But this is another problem, because all the exegetical guys are like, yeah, dude, that's what I went to school for. I do this work every week. I love this work. I do all this. But some of these guys do all that work, and then they run down here and preach it all, and their sermons are just what I would call academic. They're just like, preaching becomes telling you everything cool about them and then and there, and your people are like, so what? If all you're preaching is so then and never so what, you're a Bible teacher, and you might be doing that, but you're not preaching yet. Let me put it to you this way. If somebody comes to you at the back of the auditorium on a Sunday and they go, Pastor, wow, I just started coming back to church, got three little kids, we've been out for about 10 years, but now we're trying to figure out what to do, first time here, man, that was awesome. You're like, oh, thank you. You know, what'd you appreciate about it? I mean, that was like, whew. It's like, you know the Bible, like the whole thing. You're like, oh, great, come on back next week. You just need to know that as he's trailing out the door with his three little kids, he didn't compliment you. He's probably saying, that was like an academic discourse. Honey, I'm not quite sure what we're going to do with all that. Right? It's got to be more than Bible teaching. It's got to be more than academic. Let me show you. We've already been in one epistle exercise, 2 Corinthians. And since we're in 2 Timothy, which is an epistle, all the exercises I'm going to throw you into are epistles. Let's assume now you're an academic preacher. No, you're not going to get $2 this time. You're an academic preacher. And you're preaching this week Philippians 2, 5 through 7. How would an academician, evangelical pulpiteer, what would he do with this text? What's he going to do with this text in an academic way? Go ahead, tell the guy next to you. All right, let's take a look. This question can only be answered by those who have an MDiv. How many of us have MDivs? Okay, maybe almost, not quite half. You guys are subject to the academic side of things. What would you do with this text with all your training? Or what would an academic preacher do with this text? Let's go, you MDiv students. Yep.
I'm going to introduce to my people the concept of the extra Calvinistic.
You're going to say that again, please? Yep. What's the word?
The extra Calvinistic.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Somebody else?
Kenosis.
What's kenosis, please?
The emptying.
What does it mean that he emptied himself?
Did he empty by taking up, or did he empty by?
Yep. Anybody else?
Well, the sermon title would be Concepts of Kenosis.
Concepts of Kenosis.
All the various concepts that people think that kenosis.
What other words come into play, those of us who have MDivs?
Incarnation.
There's an H word?
Hypostatic
union? homoousius or homo whatever sisus. All that stuff happens. Now, just tell the guy next to you, what is he doing with this text? Is he doing systematic theology? What is he getting at with the fact that Christ emptied himself? Is he doing a lecture here on systematic theology that relates to how we understand the personhood of Christ and his relationship to the divine? Or is he doing something else? Now, anybody can answer that question, but tell the guy next to you. This is a place where the non-MDiv guys can look at the MDiv guys and go, what the heck are you talking about? Because I can tell you what's going on here. Go for it. That's your opening line to the guy next to you. What the heck are you talking about? Let me tell you what's going on here. All right, what do you got? Anybody? Is he doing the understanding of what part of him is divine or human? What's he doing with Jesus here? Think like him. He's holding him up as an example. Which is kind of like, you're supposed to be like that. You're supposed to be humble. You're supposed to walk in humility. It's a model. And all of a sudden, the congregation walks out with 8 words they never heard of before. They couldn't spell it, whether they got a 4.0 GPA or not. They're not sure what to do with it. And it actually, we exemplify in the pulpit the opposite of what was supposed to be taking place. What's my point? My point is simply this so far. You've got to go from text to today, but there are challenges on that road, impressionistic preaching. So you've got to go back, get your weight right, and you've got to go to them and then, exegesis. But my point is there are challenges on that road to preaching. Because now you actually have to have a proper understanding in preaching of the relationship to your text, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you move from exegesis to theological reflection. And if I don't actually get what my text is doing right with the gospel move, then I'm not actually going to be able to handle it. But my point is, this has challenges too. Turn, if you would, Joshua 8:29. If all you did, watch this, look at this before you go. Just as there was a challenge of going this way from that point, there's a challenge of going from the text straight to Jesus, because I'm going to be a Jesus man. But that's going to have a challenge too. It's not just going to be an academic thing if you move the one way, but you're going to spiritualize Jesus another way. So now go to Joshua 8:29, and in 10 seconds, read it out loud, and in 1 minute, notice all the observations that would enable you to go directly from that text to preaching Jesus. Go for it. All right, what could you do? What's the awful lot you could do? Observations. Just go straight, real fast, this text to Jesus.
Jesus was hung on a tree.
Hung on a tree. We got a tree here, got a tree there. Yep. Somebody give me another one. Taken down at sunset. That's going to preach. I could preach that in my congregation.
Stones.
Oh, a lot of stones here. One big stone there. Outside the city. Oh, my word. This is going to be a great sermon. I am not like those guys that go do all this exegetical work and then miss Jesus. I know how to get to Jesus. Now, tell the guy next to you, why would that preaching from that text be deficient along the line of observations you just made? What did you miss by skipping this? Tell the guy next to you. Anybody? Just quick observation. What might get missed? The point. Yeah, what's going on here in the text itself?
The king of Ai was a wicked man.
The king of Ai was, oh man. Because Jesus is on the tree, but who's doing the hanging here? Joshua. Oh, and Joshua means what? Jesus. So now I got the wrong guy on the tree.
Jesus hung Jesus on the tree.
And the rocks stayed there. They didn't move.
The rock.
That's not Jesus' story. The tomb is empty.
Yeah. There's a song like that, isn't there? The rock won't move. Yeah, we could do that after the sermon. And rock won't move. Right? Get you up and do. Get your whole worship team on this. On Christ the solid rock I stand. I don't know. You do a lot of things. What happens though is it's a simplistic way of preaching Jesus that devalues the historical setting in which it took place and doesn't properly deal with the irony that in Christ, God's Savior King becomes the enemy of God who takes on the wrath. So if you can preach Christ from here, but you can't do it through rocks and stones or trees or even sunsets. You have to do it in a very careful way to understand what's going on back here. You can't skip this. We're almost done. All I'm trying to say is this is what you have to do every week. You have got to go from text to today. And my point in this talk is simply the long way round is going to be your safest way home. You've got to do exegesis first. I don't know if that's 2 hours for you, 3 or 4. You've got to have something in your preparation bag of tricks that properly, organically relates your text to the gospel. And now, and only at that point, after exegesis and theological reflection, are you ready to synthesize all of that and make a move toward home and write your message. Because there are challenges here on the straight line. There are challenges here if you simply like doing exegesis. There are challenges here if you simply want to do Christ without the exegesis. And let me put it differently. You want to be a Bible teacher? There are pitfalls at every turn. So your process of preparation is important. That's what has to happen. We're going to spend 5 sessions together beginning to see, well, then how do I make that journey in ways that kind of keep me on the rails? What are the how-tos that would hold me to be both faithful and fruitful? Mike Bullmore, Working Definition, Biblical Exposition, when the content and intent of the sermon are controlled by the content and intent of the passage you are expounding. That's what we're going to work on. We're going to workshop it. We're going to learn a lot. It's time for a break, but I'd like to take, if you have a takeaway from this, particularly those of you who are like, this is my first time ever at one of these, what, after just 1 hour, what are you going, okay, here's my impression. I'm going to go to coffee. This is what I'm taking out of that first session. Let's have 3 guys just say, I'm taking away this as it relates to your own work. Anybody? First time guys.
Proper study of text goes backwards.
Yeah, it's great. Take that away. Yep.
I just love the fact that it's hard work, but it's good work. Like it's worth it.
Yeah. Yeah, you're actually going to be more fruitful, more in line with what the power of the Spirit's trying to accomplish. It's just going to, you just kind of, basically we're going to try to break down your golf swing this week and rebuild it. That's basically it. We're going to, there are things in your swing that you've developed over the years or months. There are things in your swing that colleagues around the table will go, that stance isn't going to help you by the time the curveball comes. Let me show you what you need to do. And we're going to break down our swing and rebuild it. And so there's no pressure when you get to a small group. I could care less if you got every step wrong. That's irrelevant. Basically, we're going to build back up one another so that by the time we do walk into the pulpit, we do a little bit better.